The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
2 Samuel chapter 18, so would you turn there at this time? 2 Samuel 18. Probably going to date myself a little bit here, but what do these people have in common? Phyllis Diller, Don King, Lyle Lovett, Troy Polamalu, Kojak, and Samson. It's all about the hair, right? Well, Kojak, he's sort of, I don't know if you can call it about the hair, but it's about his lack thereof, right? It's funny. Some people are famous mainly because of their hair. All you old school people, you know Phyllis Diller, Don King, all those guys, but maybe you don't know Troy Polamalu, who I just talked about. He's a football player today who, he's got such huge hair, he took out $1 million insurance policy on his hairdo, and he's in the NFL. It's kind of funny. It's all about the hair. Now, I got a confession. In the big 80s, when I was young, thin, and in shape and all that stuff, I also had a massive hairdo. Long hair. I could reach down my back here. It was painful. I'm glad there's not a lot of pictures running around. It was horrible. The big 80s, it was a bad season. But all that to say, you know, this idea of hair, it's interesting because if you do kind of a study, the bald guys in the Bible, they're always the really cool, deeply rich spiritual dudes. Like if you're a bald guy, you should be like, yes, I am just following God's word. Because all the great, Paul the Apostle was a bald guy. And, you know, remember what happened, Elisha the prophet, as he was going out of town, these young people came up and said, go up thou bald man, go up. And they were making fun of the bald prophet. And he cursed them, not like cussing them out, but he like put a curse on them. And these angry she-bears came out of the forest and ate all those people up. Let that be a lesson to you that make fun of bald people. The Bible likes bald guys. But what's funny about that, the antithesis is true as well. The guys with the big fat dudes, they're usually bad guys. Most of the time, they're doing stuff wrong. The guys that have long flowing locks of hair. You know, Samson, he kind of was not a great guy. I mean, God used him and all that, but we also saw that his hair was a real problem. When he got it shaved off, it was even more of a problem. But today, we have probably the champion of all hairdos in the Bible, even maybe greater than Samson. Not as popular as Samson, but definitely the hair winner award. Why? Well, the Bible tells us that when this guy cut his hair every year, he'd cut it once a year, and he'd weigh how much his hair weighed. And I don't know if you've ever done this. I've never done this, weighed my hair, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't 5 pounds. That's what his hair was. Whenever Absalom, the character of our story, cut his hair once a year, it would weigh, at 4 to 5 pounds, depending on what you think the, you know, king's shekel weighs. It's kind of a debate because it was 200 shekels of the king's shekels weight was it probably around 4 or 5 pounds of hair. You know, next time you're at the gym, pick up a 5 pound weight thing and hold it. You'll think, okay, that's a lot of hair, like a bale of hair. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, as it turns out, Absalom, this character we've been studying the last few weeks, hair was kind of his big hang-up. Have you ever wondered, like, what's your biggest hang-up? You know, it kind of holds you back from the fullness of what God has for you. Is there something that gets in the way? But see, it was his hair that really hung up Absalom. It wasn't really the hair itself, but the hair, I think, was an indication of something else that was going on in his life that I think we can learn from Absalom. In fact, Absalom in our story is going down. Who is Absalom? Well, he's the son of David. That makes him a prince. He's liked by the people in Israel. He's popular. He's the best looking guy in town, the Bible says. We're going to see more about that today as we study the story. But, you know, Absalom, he's got it all going on. But he's got some hangups. Some things that get in the way of him becoming the next king of Israel. There's some things that get in the way of him doing what God would want him to do and reaching the fullness of the potential of who he could have been. And it's because he makes some fundamental errors. Some of it's kind of linked to his hair, but a lot of it's linked to more of an attitude and his heart that was the problem. So that's what I want to explore this morning in our Through the Bible study is, what's the deal with Absalom? What was his hang up? Well, let's read how he ends. First of all, let's recall what happened with Absalom thus far in our story. If you're just joining us, or if you missed last Wednesday or something. Yeah, so Absalom, things kind of get bad in his life when he's a young man. His sister Tamar was raped by this horrible dude named Amnon. It was the half-brother of Absalom and Tamar. Tamar and Absalom were full brother and sister. The half-brother Amnon rapes Tamar. Well, Absalom says, "Hey, Tamar, chill out. It's all cool. We'll take care of it," which wasn't a great way to deal with rape and his sister, but he said, "Just chill out." Meanwhile, all David, the father of these three, he's just angry. That's all the Bible says. He was wroth, is the word that's used in the King Jimmy. And so David's angry, but does nothing about it. That's going to prove to be a problem, by the way. David does nothing about his son raping his daughter. Like, you know, that's kind of painful when you really think about that. Meanwhile, Absalom, he hates Amnon so much, and he plans and plots. It takes him 2 years. He calls together a big family reunion. David doesn't show to the family reunion, but everybody else does, including Amnon. And Amnon gets drunk. In fact, Absalom says, "Hey guys, make sure Amnon gets drunk. And when he's drunk, I want you guys to take him out back and kill him." And so Absalom has Amnon killed. Now, what's interesting, if you read the law of the Jews to rape someone and all that, death penalty was probably what would have happened. Only Absalom doesn't go through the legal process. You don't get a guy drunk and murder him in a dark alley if you're carrying out justice. You know what I mean? So because of the way he handled his brother, he ends up running for his life. He's like a fugitive now, which is a problem. You've got the prince of the king in Israel, but he's got to get out of town because he killed his brother. So Absalom flees to a place called Geshur, where his grandfather lived. And there he lived for 5 years in exile. And David never said another word about it. But the Bible does indicate that David longed to see Absalom. But there was something in David that said, "I'm not going to get that guy back." He longed to see him, but he also said, "Get out of town." There was kind of this mixed message we get from David. Well, finally, Joab, who's the commander of the army, David's right-hand man, Joab, he's about as sensitive as a brick, and about as creative as a brick. So Joab's thinking, think, how do we get Absalom back? Man, we got the prince, and he's kind of mad, but he's a fugitive, and David doesn't care, and he's angry. And I think Joab saw the handwriting on the wall. This could be a problem for the nation when you got the prince and the father not getting along, and there's like the possibility of problems. So Joab says, "I got to come up with a plan." Now, remember last time David was caught doing stuff bad, Nathan the prophet came and gave this eloquent story about a little lamb and the guy with lots of sheep, and he killed the lamb. Remember that whole thing? And it was this beautiful thing, and then David was surprised when Nathan said, "David, you're the man." And David, "I've sinned against the Lord." Remember that whole thing? Well, Joab thinks, "I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to tell a story to David, and maybe he'll learn the lesson." But again, Joab's not so good at this stuff. He hires this lady who's like an actress, and she comes in all sackcloth and ashes and dark clothes, and she says, "David, King, help me." And she says, "My son killed the other son, and now he's in exile, and nobody in the family wants him back. Please help." And David says, "Well, yeah, whatever. I'll take care of you, and you can have your son come back to town, and I won't let anybody harm them." And she says, "Well, let me ask one more time. Will you please really make sure?" "Yes, I'll help you," he says. And she goes a third time, "Please, just for real." And then she says, "Well, thanks for helping me. And by the way, you have a son in exile like I do. And why would you not bring him back if you're going to let my son come back?" And David says, "Did Joab put you up to this?" And she says, "Well, yes, but you really should bring your son back." So David gets Joab, says, "Joab, you could have just asked me, come on." So anyway, David gets Absalom, sends for Absalom. But here's the weird part. David says, "Absalom, you can come back to Jerusalem, but I don't want to see your face. You can be in town." So Absalom comes back to town, but meanwhile, he's got 5 years of exile. Perhaps his heart is turning against David because he's been in exile. His dad didn't give a rip about where he was or what he was going through. He just said, "Whatever." And now he's saying, "Yeah, you can come back to town, but I don't want to see your face." Well, Absalom's hanging around in Jerusalem. He's like, "Man, I could have been hanging out in Geshur with my grandpa and everything would have been great. Why am I here?" So Absalom sends a message to Joab saying, I want to see my dad, talk to him. But Joab ignores the message. And so Absalom sends another message to Joab, and Joab ignores that message too, like what people do with your emails, delete, delete, delete. And so Absalom says, how can I get Joab's attention? So he's got a great idea. He goes over to Joab's field of barley. He's got this huge field of barley, and Absalom sets it on fire and burns up the whole field. And Joab comes, Absalom, why'd you set my field on fire? Because you didn't answer my email. You might try that sometime. If you want to get people, like, you know, maybe arson's not generally a good plan, though. But anyway, Joab finally gets the attention. Joab says, okay, I'll get you together with your dad. Well, long story short, David and Absalom get back together, hug and kiss, but it's sort of this reluctant, hesitant reconciliation that's not very real or legit. No real forgiveness, no real heart-wrenching discussion. Just kind of, welcome home, son. See ya. Well, Absalom by this time is pretty jaded, and he goes out and starts wooing the people of Israel, saying, you know, my dad's too busy for all of us. He's a good guy, but whatever. If I were the king, I would care for you guys, and I'd love you with all my heart. And you'd bring your causes to me, and I would stand on your side on your behalf, and we'll make Israel great again. Sorry, I just added that part. I'm sorry. But Absalom, he's like, oh, man. Well, the story goes on. And meanwhile, Absalom starts planning a military coup against his father. And he says, when the trumpet sounds in Israel, then everyone will say, Absalom is now reigning from Hebron. That was where Absalom set up his palace. He had his old army now. He's got it all squared away. He's ready to go to war. Civil war with his own father, planning this military takeover. And that's where it comes to the story, where David's men, even though we saw David moping out of Jerusalem, barefoot and, you know, ashes on his head, but don't forget, David still got some mighty men who still are these, like, you know, Navy SEAL Team 6 guys. David still got those guys. And that's where we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Let's read. It says, we'll begin there in chapter 18, verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David. Now, that doesn't mean they met for coffee, if you know what I mean. It says he met them. That is in battle. Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under a thick bough of great oak, and his head or hair caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. That means he's hanging from this oak. And the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak like a Christmas tree ornament. No, I didn't say that. Now, you say, Brett, what's going on here? This is kind of a funny image to me. First of all, I've been to the Middle East and I've watched people ride donkeys. I never rode a donkey because I didn't want to do that to the poor creature. But it's amazing. These donkeys carry tons of weight, but there's no gracious way to, like, you can gracefully ride a horse. There is no graceful way to ride a donkey. It's like, you know, it's clopping, 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 and they bounce you around, and it's quite a ride, you know. It's like a washboard, you know. And I'm just picturing Absalom clopping, clopping, clopping with his hair, you know. I can't believe it's not, but you know, and all the, it's like. But as he's riding away from these men of David, whew, his hair gets caught up in the oak tree, and then he's swinging from the tree. And the donkey keeps running. And he can't get himself down. So this guy, unnamed, he says, Joab, there's like, yeah, Absalom's hanging in the tree. Well, the story finishes off kind of right here in verse 14. Chapter 18, verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. In other words, I'm out of here. In other words, he was going to see this sight of Absalom hanging in the tree. And he took three darts. Some of your translations say javelin, others say arrows. It's kind of a hard word to translate, but some weapon of some kind that's pointy. He takes three darts in his hand and thrusts them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And the 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. End of the coup attempt. End of the civil war, because Absalom is now dead. What a horrifying scene. Absalom, this guy that was, according to the Bible, he's called beautiful. This beautiful guy with flowing hair. He ends up in this pathetic, and it's more than pathetic. It's actually, the way that the Jews would have looked at this is perhaps different than what we would have looked at it as. We think, man, he got hung up on a tree, and it's kind of funny, but it's kind of embarrassing and sad and weird. But they would have said, Absalom died the death of one who's cursed. Absalom died a legitimately cursed death. Why would they call it cursed? Well, the Jews, there was a saying in Israel that came from the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of the Jews that had to do with this. You can jot it down in your notes. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. You can remember Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. It's kind of a key verse, by the way. But there in that passage of scripture, Moses writes in the law and basically says this. I'll just read it to you. He says, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that same day. For he that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So there was a saying in Israel, cursed be he that is hanged on a tree. That was a common thing. So here's Absalom, this prince who won the hearts of Israel. And they were all ready to go with him, you know, until Joab kills him, and then he blows a trumpet, and everybody's like, he's dead. And they all run into their houses because Joab's back in charge. But now Israel has to realize that their prince that they were backing, that they were thinking was pretty cool and beautiful and all this stuff, he died the death of one who's cursed according to Jewish law. Now keep that tucked away because I'm going to bring that back later. But the idea of cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, that's what they would have thought. A Jew would have thought that at that time, at that day. So you think, okay, so this is kind of a horrible story. You know, it's interesting because that law says there, you know, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death. Have you ever committed a sin worthy of death? Anybody? Yes or no? Man, you guys are really bad. All three of you who said that. No. If you don't know this, by the way, next time the whole congregation, hopefully you answer it like this. When I say, has anybody committed a sin worthy of death? You should all say yes, right? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we're talking about any sin. I'm not just talking about murder or adultery or rape or those things that we could say, oh yeah, that's a death penalty if you were that way. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. Even if you think a thought that is mean-spirited about someone, that's a sin worthy of death, according to the Bible. And even your best works, your best deeds, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. The Bible wants you and I to know that, man, we are sinners doomed in our sin. So when you read that you know, anyone who's sinned to the sin worthy of death, you and I should be like, oh boy. If they're hanged on a tree, man, that's the death of one who's cursed. So in a way, you and I, in the back of our minds, we think, yeah, Absalom was a real stinker, but so am I. I'm the guy that's worthy to die the death of a cursed person. I hope you kind of tuck that away for a second. It's going to get a little worse before it gets better here in a second. But what was Absalom's hang-up? What was the thing that, it wasn't his hair as much. There were some other things that really pointed to that situation. Wouldn't you agree? You know, those of you that have been going through this story with more of the fine-tooth comb on these Wednesday nights, there's some things I want to remind us of what he did that might be important for you to consider about your own attitude, your life, your walk with the Lord. And there's some real pitfalls that Absalom fell into that many people fall into today. So if you're taking notes, you can maybe jot some of these things down. Number one, jot down this, bitterness. Bitterness. I believe that Absalom might have sidestepped this whole story. Might have been able to grow up to be old and maybe even the next king of Israel. You can maybe even make that argument if you wanted to. You could say, man, you know, Absalom could have been the king. But what was it that derailed him? I suggest that maybe started all the way back with Amnon's rape of his sister. when David didn't do anything really about it, I wonder if at that point Absalom started thinking, man, I've got to take matters in my own hand because dad's not man enough to deal with his son that raped my sister. I wonder. I can't be dogmatic on this. I'll ask David or somebody who was there when I get to heaven. I'll ask them, was Absalom bitter at that point? But I can only speculate that. But later on in the story, you absolutely see bitterness welling up in Absalom's heart. He's bitter toward his father. I think he's bitter toward Israel in a lot of ways. He's got bitterness in his heart, this root that started with the rape of his sister. It grew deeper with David's rejection of Absalom and leaving him in exile for 5 years. It perhaps grew even worse when David said, I don't want to see your face, Absalom, which is kind of tough for a guy who's got a beautiful face. It's all about the face. And Absalom, all he knew is his dad said, I don't want to see you. And so Absalom grows bitter, especially toward his father, the king. And because of the bitterness, it leads him to doing just dastardly deeds, things that are actually evil and wrong. It was started with a bitterness in his heart. You can see it. You can see it there. You know, bitterness is a dastardly thing. You know, it's the Colossians chapter 3. It says this. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now, pause just for a second. You only got through a few words. I know, but this is important to see. Sometimes the Bible tells you and me to put stuff on. It's like putting on garments or clothing. But the Bible is using it as a spiritual illustration. Put ye on, like Romans 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like putting on a garment. You and I are sinful, wretched people, but when you put on Jesus Christ, it's saying, I'm going to put on something different that's covering up the weirdness in me, and hopefully Christ is what people see. Sometimes Christians are accused of being fake because they're acting like nice people. You think? That's what a Christian is. Somebody who's trying to put on Jesus Christ. It's so funny to me. I'd rather see you trying to put on Jesus than looking at the real you all the time. Do you know what I mean? It's like you know, some people say, that you guys are just a bunch of put-ons. And I say, yes, guilty as charged. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not very much linked to Brett when you see me. If you see the real me, you'll be like, oh boy. But if you see me putting on Jesus, it's me trying not to be like me, me trying to be more like Jesus. So when you come across that phrase, put ye on, picture it like you're putting on a garment. Here is the same case. He says, this is again, Colossians 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says, heart of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And then he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, that's a pretty broad statement. If any man has a quarrel against any, the ladies are like, well, yeah, men. No, you know the Bible, it's saying humanity. If anybody in humanity has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on, there it is again, charity, which is love, which is the bond of perfection. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, man, put on mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Put that on. Oh, it's not easy. Sometimes you have to really robe yourself because you're bitter and angry about that person. So you've got to put on this attitude. It's almost seemingly fake, mechanical even. I'm going to forgive you. Your heart's still screaming, I hate you. But mechanically you're saying, I'm going to choose to love you. And it's a hard fight between what you're saying with your mouth and what your heart's really feeling. And by the way, I'm just one who's learned over the years that, you know, first I have to change my mind. And then I let God change my heart. You can't change your heart. You can say, I'm going to choose to love you, even though I hate your guts. And you're like, I'm going to love you, I love you, I love you, I hate you, I love you, I love you, I love you. It still creeps out, doesn't it? But if you change your mind, then God will change your heart. You know, this idea of bitterness and forgiveness. I'll never forget the story of Corrie Ten Boom. And she wrote this one story. You know, she and her sister Betsy, great story, The Hiding Place. Maybe you saw the movie if you're old enough or read the book. It's a great story. You know, this family that hid Jews during the Holocaust, the Nazis in Holland, and They ended up getting busted by the German Nazis, and they went to a concentration camp. And Corrie Ten Boom's sister Betsy was, you know, died in the it's a horrible story in a lot of ways. But this is something that happened a few years after the war had ended. She says, "I was in a church in Munich, and then I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. All the people were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door of the rear. It was 1947. I had just come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. If we confess our sins, I said, God will cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. But all the Germans' sullen faces would stare back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions or talk after the messages that I gave. People just stood up in silence, clutched their coats, and silence left the room. But that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others toward my direction. One moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hat. The next I saw a blue uniform and his visored cap with its skull and crossbones on it, the SS, the Nazi. It came back with a rush, a huge room with its harsh overhead lights and the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had just been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where we were sent. Now he's standing in front of me with his hand thrust out, and he said, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, fumbled with my pocketbook rather than to reach out and take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and his leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with the one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. And she thought, no, he must not remember me at all. But since that time, he said, I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, he reached his hand out, and he said, will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, but could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there and held out his hand, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who've injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I'd gone home to Holland for Brits and help victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there, still coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and I will and can function regardless of the temperature of my heart. She said, help, Lord, I prayed earnestly. Can I lift my hand? And she knew she could. She said, at least I can do that much. I'll lift my hand. You supply the feeling, Lord. So, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched hand to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried. "With all my heart, I forgive you." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did right then. Man, you know, you and I think we have a case to be bitter and unforgiving. You know, it's funny how we can hold on to grudges, but how that messes us up. You know, she was the one, you say, "Well, Brett, well, lucky for her, you know, he confessed and he said, 'I'm sorry, will you forgive me?'" There's people who've wronged me and they're not asking for forgiveness like the Nazi. Like that's any big deal. You know, Jesus was there. If you want to go up from Corrie ten Boom, let's go a little higher still. Jesus, as they were pounding nails through his wrists and his feet, crown of thorns on his head, flagellum whipping his back, spear in his side, I mean, blood flowing from his body, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the forgiveness that we were told in Colossians 3:12, that we're to forgive each other even as Christ has forgiven us. That unconditional, without an apology kind of forgiveness. And if you are harboring bitterness in your heart, you're losing. It's going to mess you up, just like it messed up Absalom. How many people have I seen over the years in ministry that have been hung up by their own bitterness? Meanwhile, the person that wronged them, really bad or slightly wrong, whatever it is, they're off having a great old time while you're still stewing in your bitterness. You're the one who loses. They're the one that win. That wise sage, Buddy Hackett, he said this. I like this. He said, "I never carry a grudge." You know why, he asked? He said, "While you are carrying your grudge, they're out dancing." What a truth that is. While you're carrying your grudge and being bitter, they're out having a great time dancing. I wonder if some of you are still bitter about that person who wronged you, that family member 20 years ago that made that comment about your cooking. "I will never forget them." Isn't it funny? I'm always amazed at, you know, people, they build this case in their mind of how horrible it was what that person did to them. And then they come and try to explain it to me. I'm like, really? Like, that's bad? I think I'm a little calloused, I'll just admit, because I've seen and heard so many stories as a pastor. I'm always amazed at how I have no right to be bitter and unforgiving, because I've seen so many people who've been through so many worse things than I've ever been through, and they're willing to forgive people. And I feel like, what a dweeb am I? But I'm sorry that some of you guys don't get to have the perspective of seeing how many things people have really been through. And you're there with your little grudge and your little bitterness thing. And then when you try to articulate how bad it is, we're all like, really? It's not that bad. But even if it is bad, Nazi Germany kind of Holocaust bad, it's true and it's right. The Bible says that we are to forgive one another. You know, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 says this, and this is what Corrie ten Boom talked about. She said, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's why bitterness is so dastardly. If Satan can fan the flame of bitterness in your heart, then he knows your unforgiveness will cause you to have unforgiveness from God. Heaven forbid that that happened in your life. Man, dump the bitterness. Forgive. Even if you have to mechanically reach out like Corrie ten Boom and say, "Okay, I'm going to choose to forgive, and Lord, you're going to have to change my heart." Bitterness. We could go on that one. Bitterness is one of the bad ones. Let me just give you one more scripture just to jot down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Listen, "lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Who's defiled? Many are defiled because they let this little root of bitterness grow in their lives, and it starts to pop up fruit that's just dastardly and evil. Don't let that root of bitterness, and some people carry those little roots for years and they start to grow into this big honking tree. Have you ever seen an old person that's particularly bitter as an older person? You think, man, that's a grumpy old man. That guy's a bitter old man. How did that happen? Well, that's just what old people do. Well, that's not true. You know, I love some of the old people in our church. You know, you know there's something right when there's an older person that's got a spring in their step and a smile on their face. You know there's something right there. But it's kind of easy to see how, in my own life, if I let that little root of bitterness as a middle-aged dude, I can kind of cover it up, and I can just in private be bitter, and I can kind of cover it up and then try to be Mr. Nice Guy. But if I let that root of bitterness, by the time I'm an old man, I won't let it cover. I'm not, old people are not very good at covering that up anymore, and that root just grows. And that's why you do see sometimes older people who've allowed that root of bitterness to go for 50 years. It's so sad. That's something for you younger people to beware of. Nip it in the bud. Let's get rid of bitterness. And you do that by forgiving, because Jesus Christ has forgiven you. You should forgive others. Bitterness. Absalom made that mistake, and he didn't even have a chance to grow old in his bitterness. But it was largely, I think, the reason he ended up dying, because of bitterness. Number one, bitterness. Number two on our list, rebellion. You know, sometimes these things go in a chain reaction. Not always, but after bitterness, oftentimes comes rebellion. And if you recall, that's what happened. As the bitterness came to the fruition when David kissed Absalom and he said, okay, welcome home, and I'll look at your face finally. By that time, the root of bitterness had already gotten so far that Absalom was already planning a rebellion against his father. And I'm concerned because our culture is a culture today that celebrates rebellion. We're the culture that loves protest. We like to, you know, complain and rebel against authority. We've been told that from the 60s and onward. We've been fed this line. So much so now that, you know, some of it I kind of marvel. Like, you know, most of us, I think, maybe it's the culture that we live in or where I grew up. Maybe I was, you know, growing up in southern Podunk, Oregon. You know, where people are kind of simple and just a smaller town, America. But I was taught, I'm just going to say this, and I know this will be politically charged for some of you, it shouldn't be, but I was taught if you get pulled over by the police, you do exactly that, what they tell you to do. If they tell you to rub your face in the gravel, do it with joy. That's seriously, like my mom and dad said, now at the same time, they said, now if they do something wrong, then we'll do whatever we can after the fact, legally, to protest, to file a complaint, to do a lawsuit, whatever. Like, there's other ways to deal with it. But in that moment, you just do whatever a police officer tells you to do, and you submit to that authority. And guess what? There's even a Bible verse that tells you to do that. And yet our culture today, we're seeing large groups of people just saying, you know, we're not going to obey the authorities. And the reason? Because there's some bad ones out there. Bad cops, as they'll call them. Now, I won't argue. I'm sure there are bad cops. I think there's a tiny number of them, but there are some bad cops. We'll give you that. But there's thousands and thousands of good cops. Thousands of them. And you say, but what if I get a bad cop? I'm going to rebel against that authority. Well, that's not what Paul the Apostle says. Listen to this. This is interesting. Paul said in Romans 13, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists that power resists the ordinance of God. And it goes on and talks about the one who's the authority, who's carrying the sword. You better obey him or else you're going to get hacked up. They didn't have firearms back in those days. Instead of getting shot, you just get hacked. I'd choose the shooting personally, but I'm just saying. So you're saying the Bible says yeah, but Brett, Paul wrote that thousands of years ago, and what does he know about the police brutality of today? Well, the reason people are laughing about that is not because we're doubting that there's some police brutality in some cases somewhere in the world. We're just saying that if you know who Paul's talking about, it's insane. Who was in charge when Paul, who was the power that be at the time of Paul when he wrote this? Caesar Nero. Did you study him in high school? See, that's the problem. Nobody ever learns history anymore. You know what a bad day for a Christian was in Caesar's time? Caesar was known to gather up Christians, and he'd take them and he'd tie them up and lower them in a big boiling pot of wax. And he dipped them slowly, torturously in the boiling pot of wax, and they would die there. And then he'd just keep dipping them like a candle. And then he would hang them on his lamppost in his gardens of there in Rome. And Caesar Nero would then strip down naked, because he was a little Looney Tune, and he would get into his chariot and shriek with delight and light. He'd have these Christians who were like human wax candles hanging from these posts. He would light them on fire. And he'd say, "You Christians are the light of the world." And he'd shriek with delight as Christians were burning there. This is the dude that Paul says that we should be subject to those higher powers, and there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. You see, the point that I'm making is no matter how bad we might think our leadership or our governing or you know whoever we're under the authority of, the Lord teaches you and me that we're supposed to submit. Now, praise the Lord, we live in a culture and a place where we can vote and we can make a difference. We even have the right to protest peacefully and all this stuff. We have all these things, but it's so interesting to me that I see a lot of Christians just blow the Bible off on this one. And I think it's something we need to think about. Maybe it's not police or government or you know, leadership in this country. Maybe it's just your parents. But the Bible has so much to say that we're to submit ourselves to our parents. If you're a person who's living with your mom and dad, if you're a millennial and you're 35 and you're still under their roof, just kidding, just messing with you guys. No, if you're still living under your parents' control, then you are to obey your parents, period. That's what the Bible says. Now, when you get older and you move out, there's still the honoring of your father and mother that's required. There's some interesting things where we've just learned to be rebellious as people. It's hip in our culture. You go around the world, there's still a lot of, you know, people groups that still teach their kids to respect and honor authority. Not so much in America anymore. But the Bible teaches that we're not to be rebellious or have that rebellious spirit. So that's something to kind of think about. Do I have a rebellious spirit? You know, Portland, we just kind of have that more than a lot of, like where I grew up. It's kind of funny. We had kind of an incident quite a few years ago. We had this Muslim guy who was coming to Athey Creek and we talked to him and stuff, but it got kind of weirder and weirder. And he ended up putting like some threatening things in the tithes and offerings. And, and he's kind of this millionaire guy from Iran, and it was just kind of a sketchy deal. And then he's in his 50s, and he starts asking these young teenage girls out on dates, and that was it. We told him, "You're not welcome here anymore," and we talked to the police, come to find out he's in trouble all over, and like if there's ever a guy that should be deported or arrested, it was this guy. When we kicked him out, he moved to Southern Oregon and started hassling my church from Southern Oregon because he was done hassling here, so he went down and hassled Applegate. Meanwhile, Applegate had a protester who would stand out in front of the church with a sandwich board, and the pastor, my pastor, John, said, "Pastor John is the Antichrist, and Satan is here, and there's dead bodies buried everywhere," and he had this board that said all this stuff, and he'd stand out in front of the driveway, and all the Applegate people, they were just stunned, because it was like a protester in front of the church every Sunday. Well, he moved up here and started hassling us. So John and I get together. I said, "Man, you got my Muslim, but I got your sandwich board guy." I'm just telling you the truth. This is what happened. But here was the funny part. Down there, the Muslim guy really freaked them out. But the sandwich board guy, he was standing out in front of our church. Maybe you guys, if you've been here long enough, you remember the guy who was out in front of the school. It was when we were at the school. He was out there doing it. Nobody even noticed him in Portland. It's like, "Oh, there's another sandwich board guy." You know, it's like, just swerve, you know, and whatever. It was just kind of funny to me because the sandwich board guy made such an impact down there in Southern Oregon. And here it was like, You know what was great, by the way? The sandwich board guy, poor guy, he was really sadly, mentally off. It's just that's the sad. But it was so cool that the one interaction I did see is only Athey Creekers stopping and offering him a bottle of water and just being nice to him. And he'd yell things and they'd still be. It was kind of cool to see how Athey Creekers actually handled that. It was kind of neat. But the reason I say all that is because, you know, up in Portland, we live in a culture that's the protest culture, you know? I mean, we're the ones that were turning over cars and setting things on fire and burning flags in our town with the whole Donald Trump thing. I mean, we live in kind of a strange, rebellious, you know, kind of culture. I wonder, you know, you might say, "Well, I'm not that person." But I think that that little culture sneaks into our psyche just because we've been living here maybe a little too long in Portlandia. Remember, we need to be biblical, not Portlandia. We need to be biblical. That's kind of the idea. Well, rebellion, that's part of his thing. He rebelled against his dad, rebelled against the kingdom. You know, we see that all the way through 2 Samuel. Number three, I'm almost done. Number three, pride. Absalom was definitely a man of pride. You know, it's one of the big ones. Satan fell because of pride. If I ask people a lot of times, I say, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that made God finally say, we're done? And he sent fire and brimstone. A lot of people, if you don't really know your Bible, they might say, it was homosexuality. Now, even though the Bible does call that sin, that's not why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The reason Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, the Bible tells us, is because of the pride that was there in that city. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? God takes pride seriously, and the Bible tells us that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That was Absalom. He was the poster child of haughty, prideful, and he loved it. Check it out. Let's just do a little review. Check out chapter 14 real quick. Let's review the beauty of this man. This is kind of scary to me, calling the guy a beautiful dude. I mean, how would you guys feel if I walked in? Man, you are beautiful. You're just a beautiful guy. You'd be like, I'm out of here. That's a cult. 2 Samuel 14:25. But in all Israel, there was none to be praised so much as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, apparently he's one of these dudes that went down and got a pedicure. Do we have guys like that at Athey Creek? Don't raise your hand. I'm sure your feet are just soft and supple. It's just really good. That's Absalom. He went and had a pedicure because it says, from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Man, this guy is so beautiful that everybody just loves Absalom, and they say he's beautiful. Verse 26, and when he pulled his hair or cut his hair, every year end he'd cut it because his hair was heavy on him. Therefore he cut it, and he weighed the hair of his head as 200 shekels after the king's weight. That's what we were talking about earlier, 4 to 5 pounds of hair. He was beautiful. One more verse on this one, chapter 15. Just look forward a little bit, chapter 15, verse 5. And it was so that when any man came near to Absalom to do him obeisance, he would put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. So here's Mr. Fabio, I can't believe it's not butter, sitting there. And people are like, you're so beautiful. And he pulled out his hand and they'd kiss his hand. This is pretty ugly. This is a guy who's haughty and prideful and really thinks he's amazing. And it's all about the face. It's all about his face because it's just so amazing. He's so beautiful. I hope you're not that way. You know, I worry for Hollywood a little bit. Because as I kind of hear the people of Hollywood and some of the musicians and famous people, isn't it funny when you see them start to really believe their press? When people start to believe they really are amazing, I am almost like right next to a god. That's where it gets really ugly. Have you ever noticed there's a few famous people who somehow keep their feet on the ground, and those are the people that oftentimes are the most loved, people that are kind of real people who don't let the stardom go to their head. I wonder if in our own little microcosm, maybe you're the star at work, and everybody thinks you're almost immortal because you're so amazing at what you do. Don't believe your press clippings, folks. I'm telling you, it's a pitfall. You're amazing. I like to think so. Man, don't be that person. That's the Absalom pride. And it comes in very subtle, sneaky little ways where we may not say that stuff outwardly, but in your heart, you're starting to feel it. I'm sure glad I'm not like those poor saps who don't get it. But I alone understand what intel is all about. You know, watch out for that mentality, pride. Well, we could go on and on about pride because it's a big Bible theme, something that the Lord warns about over and over again. But pride. And then we got number four, finally, lastly, we have deceit. Deceit. And there's two levels of deception that we see here from Absalom. And the first one is self-deceit. The second one is just being deceitful to others. That's what happens here. Self-deceit and then just being deceitful. How does it self-deceit? Well, jot this down in your notes because this is a big one. Pride is kind of like self-conceit. You're conceited. You know, have you ever been told that? You're a conceited person. Well, self-conceit is but self-deceit. It's the same thing. I think Absalom started to believe the press, and so he was deceived into thinking he was the guy. His dad's a total loser. God wants him in control. He's the next king, but he was deceived by his own self-conceit. Watch out for that one, because there's nothing worse than a person who's deceived into thinking things that are just not true. And I'll tell you, all of these things, bitterness, rebellion, pride, leads to a person who's just totally deceived altogether. Sometimes you see people, you're like, how can they think the way they do? How did that person get so far off the rails? They're just so deceived. It doesn't happen overnight, but it comes from years of being bitter about something, years of being prideful, years of being in rebellion, and you find yourself totally off the rails and not even close to reality. That's what happens to Absalom. He's in his own little la-la land, thinking he's the right one, only to find himself hung in a tree, stuck through with spears and stuff, dying on a tree, man. This is brutal. And going down as a cursed person. Cursed. Deceit. It's what a sad story this is. Well, you say, okay, Brett, got it. These are things that were Absalom's hang-ups. And what are your hang-ups? And some of you might be feeling, Brett, I know that I've got little splatterings of these things in my own life. Maybe you are bitter against someone. If you can think of someone right now that you're bitter against, man, today's the day. You got to do the Corey Ten Boom thing and say, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to forgive. Even though I don't feel like it, even though my heart doesn't, even though they've never said they're sorry, I'm going to still just choose to be forgiving. And this might be a daily thing where you have to say, I choose to forgive them before they're even sorry. Or maybe you're just a rebellious person and you don't like authority and you've been calling your boss names and you've been treating your parents badly, or you just don't have anyone who's an authority that you'll listen to. You know, there's people in here, and I don't know, maybe it's because I talk to the brothers a lot. I know quite a few men, maybe even in this church, I'll just tell you, there's men in this church who will not listen to anyone. Oh, and you do it nicely, sort of, but you really won't, you don't want to hear it from anyone. You don't want to hear it from your wife. You definitely don't want to hear it from your pastor. What does he know? You don't want to hear it from your boss, because you know all things. You alone are the embodiment of wisdom. Well, Brett, I wouldn't say it like that. But it is the truth. If you cannot identify right now in your mind, who's the person you would absolutely listen to and submit to right now? Who is that? If you don't have that name in your mind, you're probably one of those people. See, if you ask me the question, Brett, who do you submit to? I've got a whole list of men, and also one woman particularly, who I have chosen to say, I'm going to submit to those brothers, and my wife is so wise. Brett, you submit to your wife? I do, I try, because the Bible tells me to do that. No, it doesn't. Brett, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But did you ever read the verse right before that? The verse right before that says, submit yourselves one to another. There is sort of an order and kind of a thing that happens in marriage when there's an impasse and somebody's got to make a decision. The Lord does kind of put the buck stopping with the man. But before that, the idea of in marriage is a husband submits to his wife, the wife submits to her husband, and it's this mutual relationship of love and dying to yourself and giving. And if you don't submit to your wife or wives submit to your husbands, man, what in the world are you doing? If the biggest person you've chosen to spend your life with and be married to, and you're not willing to listen to them, I think that's a big mistake. And if you have a boss and you say, I'm not going to blow them off, the Bible doesn't say you're supposed to blow them off. It says submit to the authorities that are over you. And I can show you all kinds of scriptures where you could be doing this. But the question is, are you just one of those lone rangers? And you ain't got no tonto. You're just by yourself being in charge of your life. You're not the boss of me. Big goof. I'm just telling you. You can take this or leave it. It's up to you. I'm not going to twist your arm or chase you around and ask for names. But that's something for you to think about for sure. Okay, Brett, enough. Time to go. I'm hungry. Taco Bell is waiting. One more verse I want you to see, because this is the key right here. This is the whole, we wrap it up with this. Would you go to one more scripture? And if you would turn to this scripture, I'd be happy. Galatians chapter 3. This is where we kind of wrap it all up. Galatians chapter 3. Paul the Apostle is talking to the church at Galatia, and he's got all kinds of things to say to them. But I love what he says here because it's so important for you and me. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. There Paul says, Galatians 3, 13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us. That means to buy us back. We were sold out in sin and he purchased us back, redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now pause for a second. What's one of the curses of the law that we read about in Deuteronomy 21, 22, 3? Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. That's a curse of the law, wouldn't you agree? So it's kind of interesting because Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What's that? Paul connects the dots for us saying, remember the curse in Deuteronomy 21 talks about any Jew guy that's hanging on a tree? That's a curse? And you think, what a horrible law, until you realize that Moses wrote that down in a kind of a prophetic way, pointing forward to the one who would become a curse for you and me. Here's Jesus, who lived the perfect life, never sinned in his life, and he went willingly to the cross to be hung on a tree, the most cursed way a Jewish man could die. And Jesus is hung on a tree, and he became a curse. Paul says, that's what Jesus, that's the whole thing that Jesus is about. He redeemed you, he became a curse for you. So when you walked in pride and unforgiveness and rebellion and all those things, bitterness in your heart, those are sinful things, and you should be the guy, you and I should be the people, the girl, who's hanging on the tree cursed. We deserve that death. But Christ said, I love the world so much that I'm going to come and I'm going to die in their place. That's why the cross is so huge and so important in our Christian faith. Without the cross, we might as well pack it up and go home. Do something else. But the cross is the whole thing. All this stuff we've talked about, because you and I have failed in this to some degree or another, and we all should be cursed, but because of Christ, he takes that curse for us. Now, there is something for you and me to do, if you haven't already, and that is to become a believer in Christ, an acceptor of what Jesus did, you know, a confessor of what he did, saying, I confess it, I believe. That's what the Bible says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave like he said he would do. If you believe that, it says you are saved. Saved from what? The curse of the sins that we've committed. That's what the whole Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah and Absalom and all these horrible stories of death and stuff in the Old Testament, it's all to remind us of, praise be the Lord, we don't have to die or go that direction. We get to be saved because of Jesus. The whole Bible points back to that. So when you walk away from this service, I hope that either A, you're a Christian going, whew, praise the Lord for his amazing grace and he saved a wretch like me. Or B, if you're not a Christian or if you're yet to confess Christ, you give serious consideration. Do you really want to walk in a curse of sin, or do you want to have Christ come and take away your sins like Corrie ten Boom said, and he'll put it into the sea and throw it to the depths where no one will fish them back up? That's the Lord. That's what God wants to do. He wants to save you. So bless all of us. Lord, help us not to go the way of Absalom. Lord, help us to somehow bypass these hang-ups in life and walk in your truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.